chapter 3, verse 7, on page 1004. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, we have prayed a wonderful prayer in the words of that last hymn, actually. It was a great one to sing before the sermon, but I will simply add an individual praying of some of the words from that. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm afraid you haven't got an outline on the sheet or an overhead today, but those of you who did get the, what do we call it, term card, which has the series on it, will know that the title of today's sermon is The people of God get a makeover. What's a makeover? That's sort of when you get sort of remade up and made to look different from what you were before. And I can't remember if Rob mentioned this in the children's talk, but it's significant, I'm sure you all know, that Jesus appoints 12 apostles. Because 12 is the number of the people of God. There's a sense in which there is a connection between this week and next week. Next week, we're looking at the issue of the month, which is actually related to a discussion going on in the Church of England as to whether women should be bishops. And I've given it the title, Does a Bishop Need a Beard? And you need to come next week to find out what my answer to that would be. You could say that this week we're looking at the fact he chose 12 men. And next week we're looking at the fact that he chose 12 men. Think about that. There's a difference in emphasis. He chose 12, in a sense, to reconstitute and redefine the people of God on a new basis. So the Old Testament people of God were divided up into those 12 tribes, each descended from one of the sons of Jacob, more or less. There's a slight difference because Jacob's two sons are counted as separate tribes. Sorry, Joseph's two sons are counted as separate tribes. Whereas Levi's, in a sense, not counted as a tribe because it was the priestly lot. So it sort of comes back to 12. But it was all about being descended from Jacob, who was also known as Israel, the one who struggled with God. The New Testament people of God, in one sense, you could say they're spiritually descended from the sons of Israel that are mentioned here. These are all Jews, sons of Israel in that sense, these 12 men. And so in a symbolic sense, the people of God today are those who are linked with these new representative people of God. My structure is quite simple this morning, is why does he feel the need to sort of re-establish the people of God on a new basis? And secondly, what does he do in terms of his ministry in the face of opposition? That second question flows from the first one. Why did he do this, choosing 12, very deliberately, that number? Mark writes in a famously very compact style and quite a fast-moving style. He doesn't give you a lot of chance to catch your breath along the way. We're only in chapter 3, and right near the beginning of chapter 3, listen to the authority's conclusion, verse 6. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, went out and began to plot with the Herodians, which would be like the sort of state leaders, how they might kill Jesus. He's a threat to the religious and the political authorities, and they feel already that he's got to go. And if you've been following the series, you'll know that the conflict broke out almost as soon as he opened his mouth. We've read of various confrontations because he claimed the right to forgive sins, not just against himself, but against God. For breaking Sabbath laws, you looked at that last week when I was away. He healed on the Sabbath, which was against the Pharisees' strict interpretation of Sabbath law. So he's being opposed by that group. And now another rather unexpected group is added to the list of those who were opposing him. He entered a house, verse 20, a crowd gathered. They weren't even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So I realise now that my younger sister, who's always nagging me about getting more vegetables and vitamins and all that sort of thing, and is a very good tradition, the family of Jesus were worried about his diet and that he wasn't getting enough to eat because of the busyness of his ministry. But they also had a bigger concern. At this point, they think he's out of his mind. Later, they think rather differently, but that's how they're thinking at this point. Just worth us taking hold of what that must have meant for Jesus. Some of you may not remember what it was like being single, but when you're single, your siblings, if you have any, and your parents are very important to you. And here's Jesus basically being treated as a madman by those closest to him, who must have been very important to him. If you ever find yourself feeling lonely, it's worth just remembering that Jesus has been there. He does know what it's like. This must have been one of those experiences of human loneliness. So that was the second group, his family opposing him. And then we have a third group, again a group of religious leaders, teachers of the law, they're called. We'll call them theologians. I mean theologian in the English, not the German sense of theologe. In English, a theologian is someone who's academically involved, teaching at a university, theology. I know in German, a theologe is just someone who studied that at university. I'm thinking in the first of those senses, which is more or less what these people were. Their beef is not so much that he's mad as that he's evil. He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Some of you may have read a book by a famous Christian writer. Not a theologian, but a professor of English literature, actually, called C.S. Lewis. And he has a famous bit, which I couldn't put better, so I'm simply going to read out something from his book, Mere Christianity. And he's been making the point, in fact, it's so well put, I think I'm going to read quite a bit of it. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed, because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins. You may remember we saw that in the healing of the paralyzed man. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed or untrodden on, who announces that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity, wonderful expression, is the kindest expression we should give of this conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offences. This makes sense only if he really was the Son of God, whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. And then the bit that particularly applies here. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that is very much what is going on here, isn't it? The family are saying he's bad. The family are saying he's mad. The theologians are saying he's bad. And we're left with a need to make up our own minds what we make of him. So there's confrontation and conflict right from the beginning. And that's, if you like, the backdrop the curtain at the back of the stage against which what is now happening takes place. My second major heading, what does he do in the face of conflicts, in the face of being rejected? I've got three things that he does. First of all, he carries on with his ministry. That's essentially what we learnt in the first half of the reading, 7 to 12. Crowds of such number are coming that they're in danger of knocking him off course, preventing him from doing what he set out to do. So as on other occasions, he gets in a boat. He told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. It's not said, but we presume that he did stand in the boat and carry on teaching. Your voice carries very well across water. And no doubt he may well also have continued healing and delivering people from the influence of unclean spirits, as described in verse 11. But basically, he's carrying on doing what he's been doing throughout chapters 1 and 2 and 3 up to this point. He doesn't let himself be blown off course by the confrontations. Now, I know you're children, but I'll give you a visual aid here to keep you interested. Do any of you... I'm just going to do a... Some of you may have seen this. This is a poster. I believe it was from the Second World War, in fact, in England. But it became famous again in 2008 during the financial crisis. Is that the right way up? Keep calm and carry on. We British like to think that would be a totally unnecessary thing to say because we're not known for getting particularly emotional about anything. So probably that's what we do naturally. But anyway, it was felt to be important to encourage us to do that at certain times. And really, that's what Jesus is doing. All sorts of things might knock us off course and get in the way of us carrying out our ministry, our service of Jesus. And I don't just mean a sort of church-based ministry, but whatever ministry God has given you to do. As you follow Jesus wherever you are through the week, in your family, in your workplace, with your friends, in your leisure time. Whatever Jesus is giving you as the way to serve him there, all sorts of things can knock us off course and hinder us in that. It might be circumstances which distract us, busyness, work pressures, whatever. It may be people who knock us off course by the demands they make on us, by what they do and say or don't do and don't say. It may even be those very near and dear to us, like our family, as it was for Jesus, who knock us off course and hinder us from following Jesus wholeheartedly. We need to remember this when we're tempted to sort of get knocked off course of what God is leading us to do and serving him. Keep calm and carry on. That's what Jesus did under pressure. He isn't just carrying on, though. He's also got an eye to the future. My second point is a more proactive thing, if you like, preparing for what's to come. He prepares for the expansion, the Erweiterung of his ministry. That's what's happening when he appoints 12 disciples. Listen again to what they're going to do, the end of verse 14. That they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Does that ring a bell? Isn't that exactly what Jesus himself has been doing? They will be in training so that his ministry isn't just carrying on in himself, but is extended and expanded because it'll be 12 times as much at least. As they go out to do their ministry in his name. And obviously the training he does here pays particular dividends when he's no longer on earth. But even during his time on earth, he was sending them out on sort of mission trips to learn to serve. So if we're in any doubt about the significance of this, he makes it even clearer in some comments he makes about the family. He sounds rather harsh he's told that his brothers and sisters are looking for him and they're concerned about him. And his response at the end of the chapter, "Who are my brother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "This isn't the family, because they're outside." Those around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So that this the new people of God being established by the appointment of the 12 apostles aren't a sort of elite strike force that is specially chosen and will do everything themselves and be an exclusive group. He's now making it clear that anyone can become part of this new people of God. It's not about who you're related to. It's not about your bloodlines. It's about, are you following Jesus? Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So he's expanding his ministry and he's expanding the people of God. Some of you may remember those two parables, very brief parables in chapter 2, 21 and 22, about not sewing unshrunk cloth on an old garment because it pulls away, not putting new wine into old wineskins because it bursts the skins. And the question we wrestled with then was, what is meant by the old here? What is the parable referring to? And what is meant by the new? And the answer I offered was that the old is not the religion of the Old Testament, if you like, but the corrupted form of it that was being practiced by the Pharisees at the time, those who were in conflict with him. I talked about theirs being a religion of getting things from God and earning things from God, whereas the Old Testament religion, as the new, the religion of Jesus, is all about what God is giving to people. So maybe here we have a further confirmation of that understanding. What is the new wineskin? What is the new garment that Jesus has in mind? Well, for a start, it's a new people of God. A whole new people of God is being formed as the new wineskin, as the new garment that will take God's people into the future. As the old Israel is busy rejecting him, new Israel is being made ready to serve him. Within a sense, a lot of obvious continuity between the two. These 12 apostles were part of the old Israel, being drawn into the new. We too can be included in that number. The people of God is opened up to all through Jesus. So that's a sort of proactive dimension with an eye to the future. He doesn't let the opposition knock him off track. He continues to set this agenda. But he doesn't just ignore what is going on around him and the accusations that are being made. He also engages with them. So there's an element in which he's proactive, looking ahead. There's an element in which he's reactive to what's going on around him. And that's my third thing under what he does. He engages with those opposing him. And there in verses 22 to 30, we have a famous exchange, we might even say infamous. Extreme things are said on both sides. The theologians go as far as to say that he's in the pay of the devil himself. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. But Jesus says something pretty extreme in response. He goes so far as to say that it's possible to put yourself beyond forgiveness. He rather implies that that is what these theologians have done. They're at least in grave danger of it. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Extreme things being said on both sides, but Jesus goes on to point out that his side of the argument is based on a somewhat more solid logic. The demons are, if you like, the devilish equivalent of angels, unseen spiritual beings who are serving Satan rather than serving God. So what would be the point of using demonic power to cast out demons. It would be like civil war in Satan's realm. There wouldn't be any sense in it. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. What they're claiming is illogical. And what he then uses this opportunity to issue what is pretty much a declaration of war. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. No points for guessing who the strong man is in that parable. That's Jesus. And who is the one who's... Sorry. The strong man is the devil, and the person coming in is the strong man, the devil, who Jesus is declaring that he's going to bind him and then rob him. And we're told later that one of the things Jesus achieved through his death on the cross, and it was one of the things that must have been studied last weekend because it came up in Eric's prayers, is that Jesus won a great victory over evil and the devil. In Colossians 2 it says, "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." And here's the key verse for us now. "Having disarmed," entwaffnet, "the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." No time to go into how that was possible on the cross, but you can see how the cross is what Jesus is looking towards in verse 27, a declaration of his intent to break the power of the strong man. Jesus doesn't intend anyone to remain under the thumb of such powers. Only those who choose will continue to endure that state of affairs. And in a way, that's what this next bit is about. Jesus moves on from the parable to issue a warning, a very extreme warning. "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven." And that's a warning that's troubled Christians all down the ages. Many have wondered, perhaps a majority of us have wondered at one time or another, could that be true of me? Have I committed that sin against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven? I did once have it, as in German, mir nagelegt. I wasn't quite accused of it, but people took me aside, a couple, and because I had criticised a certain event, which was, in their view, the Holy Spirit had been powerfully at work. In my view, there'd been a lot of manipulation, and human spirit was much more involved than the Holy Spirit. But they suggested that I had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's quite a steep thing to say. They said it very nicely. And in God's goodness, actually, I felt very at peace about it. I was just very, very calm and relaxed because I was very sure that there really was a problem. But it's a tough thing to hear. And maybe more often we make that accusation of ourselves and we fear. Maybe I've overstepped the mark, put myself so far from Christ that I can't get back. So it's important just to think through, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? First of all, notice the context, the sandwich, what comes before and after. What comes before is a very strong promise. "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them." That's a pretty all-encompassing saying, isn't it? We're going to have to work pretty hard to put ourselves outside the scope of the promise there in verse 28. And then notice that after the more difficult verse 29, Mark, the writer, puts in a word of interpretation. He obviously knows that probably in his day already, Christians were struggling with what that meant. So he gives a little steer for us. "He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit." If Jesus is the supremely spirit-filled man, then to suggest he's actually under the control of evil spirits is about as far as it is possible to go in turning truth on its head, in calling black white and white black, good evil and evil good. You'd have to work pretty hard to commit this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And more importantly, we have to remember who Jesus is and what he's come to do. He is the strong man, come to break the power of Satan, to set free those who are under the thumb of Satan. And it's not said here, but elsewhere, it's very clearly taught that Jesus is the only way of being set free from Satan's power. The only name given amongst men by which we may be saved. So if Jesus is the one and only route to being forgiven and set free from Satan's power, and we reject him by saying he himself is a man under Satan's power, what hope is left? None. Seems to me that would be the sin against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. If a drowning man refuses to grasp the hand reached out to rescue him, then of course he puts himself beyond rescue. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would seem, in its context here, to mean rejecting the one hope of life that God has provided. That would be how we might put ourselves beyond the reach of redemption. And I would also argue that it would need to be a persistent, habitual doing of that. And that brings us back to the vital importance of the question that we thought about with C.S. Lewis. Who is he? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he God himself? Only if he is the last of those can he truly help us. And we've heard a bit about some of the privileges and the blessings which come through following him. We can be part of his family. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. We are set free, perhaps very immediately, perhaps as a process over years, from the power of Satan. And if he is God, then the only proper response to him, as C.S. Lewis put it, was to bend on our knees and worship him. And rather than closing with a prayer, I thought we would go straight into the final song, which is a great song of praise and worship of Jesus. You are the Lord of creation.